I'm Deborah Becker, in for Robin Young. Merry Christmas, it's here and now. And being Christmas, we're going to take a break from the news to bring you a story about a holiday homecoming. Travis Strong, his wife Misty, and their two children, Sean and Brianna, are spending Christmas in their new home, a powder blue ranch with white trim. On the surface, it looks like most of the other homes in their neighborhood in Golden, Colorado, but there's one big difference. Their home is specially adapted for Travis, and it was built and given to the Strongs for free. Why? Well, Travis Strong was on his second tour of duty in Iraq in 2006 when his vehicle was hit by a roadside bomb. Travis lost both his legs in the explosion. Joining us from their new home are Travis and Misty Strong. Welcome, Travis.
Hello.
And Misty, welcome.
Hi.
Also with us in studio is John Gonzalez. He's founder of the group Home for Our Troops, which made Travis and Misty's home possible. Welcome, John.
Thanks.
So, Travis, I would like to start with you. You moved into your home in August. Can you tell us what happened basically in Iraq and how you ended up getting to this home?
Well, I was in Baghdad. Our striker got hit by an EFP, explosively formed penetrator. It went through our striker and took both of my legs. After that, I spent a year and a half in San Diego. When we first got there, we looked on the internet and found homes for our troops. And we did a little bit of research, filled out the app, and got put on the waiting list. And finally, they called us and said that we have this opportunity if you wanted to move to Colorado. So it worked out for us.
Misty, can you describe your home for us?
Oh, it's beautiful. It's really big and it's very homey. And finally, the kids have a home that they're never going to move out of. It's more than just a home. It's stability and it's comfort and it's where we can finally start our lives.
Well, the man who made your home possible is John Gonzalez. Mm-hmm. As I said, he's with us in studio. John is a former construction supervisor in southeastern Massachusetts and founder of the group Homes for Our Troops. And John, you provide homes like Travis's and Misty's free of charge. Can you tell me who gets the homes that you provide and why you do this?
Well, we work with the most severely injured, you know, like Travis, other veterans who have spinal cord injuries. You know, when somebody comes back with these types of injuries, I think there's three things that we owe them. Number one is health care. Number two is a pension. And number three is a home that they can navigate. That's why we call them specially adapted. We work with each veteran and, you know, identify what their particular needs are. And if, you know, it comes down to somebody with a spinal cord injury, we'll actually put voice-activated controls and automatic doors and throughout the house and just really do anything they need.
So, Travis, that's what we mean when we say yours is an adaptive home?
Yes.
Can you describe the house for us, Travis?
Well, it's a ranch-style house, so it's really open. The hallways are wider. The doorways are wider, enough for a wheelchair to fit in. I got roll-under sink in the kitchen, roll-under stove in the kitchen. In the bathroom, I have a roll-under sink there, too. Got a roll-in shower. Front door has a remote control where all I got to do is push a button and it opens. There's a little button I just push and the back door opens that goes into the garage.
You're also the greenest house in the neighborhood.
Yes, we have photovoltaic paneling, which helps with the electricity bill. And then we also have thermo-geo heating, which really helps on the heating bill, too.
So do you think it would be incredibly difficult to be in a house that didn't have some of these adaptive accommodations?
Yeah, it definitely is. I mean, down in San Diego when I was doing rehab, we lived in Navy housing. It was really hard to get into. The doorways weren't wide. Before we moved in, they put some handrails in one of the bathrooms, but that was it. I mean, if I had to, like, do the dishes or anything, I had to, like, kind of scoot up as close as I could to try and wash the dishes. I couldn't get into the garage to do any kind of laundry, so my wife was stuck with doing the laundry for about a year and a half. You know, stuff that I don't mind doing, you know, which I wanted to do, but I just couldn't. So, you know, being able to have a house now that I can do all this kind of stuff is really nice.
John Gonzalez, what made you decide to do this, to start Homes for Our Troops? You touched upon it briefly, but what was the first story that you heard that you said, you know, somebody needs to do something here?
You know, I was watching the news, and I think the war had only been going on two or three months at the time. And there was six or eight soldiers that were all together doing an interview. And they were talking about the day their convoy was attacked. And one of the Humvees in the convoy got hit with a rocket-propelled grenade. And when they stopped the convoy to get out and check on them, it was an ambush. And I remember looking at the intensity in their faces as they were reliving it. It really captivated me. And it seemed like the bullets almost didn't matter to them. They didn't care that there were people trying to kill them. They had a buddy in that Humvee, and they needed to get to him because they didn't know if he survived. And when they finally were able to get him out is when they mentioned that his legs were gone. And that's really what got me thinking, what can I do to help? What kind of need is there? And about 10 years before that, I had built a house for a couple that had a daughter with a rare form of arthritis, and they built an in-law apartment for her, fully adaptable for everything she needed. And I just remember how much it meant to her and really how much glow she had and the smiles and how much she lit up when we set in her roll under cooktop and just all these things. You know, here's a girl that was almost my age that had never been able to live alone. And I started thinking about that house and realized that, you know, a lot of these men and women that are going to be injured need a house like that. And I actually just went in my Google toolbar at that point, and I typed in, how do you start a nonprofit organization? And I went from there.
Oh, my gosh.
And we've been able to donate 36 homes in 4 years. And recently, with some of the grants that we've gotten, we're going to expand that, and we're going to take on at least 35 houses for 2009.
In 1 year?
In 1 year.
Wow. That's an amazing amount of growth in 4 years. There must have been an amazing need for what you were doing.
Well, there is. We've probably got 70 families on our list right now. On our wait list. Mm-hmm. It's been the one struggle we've had all along is we won't start a home without a full budget as if we weren't going to get anything donated. The reason we do that is we don't ever want to have to say to a veteran that we've run out of money and can't finish your homes.
Now, are there government programs to also help veterans get homes, or did you really have to sort of step in and help fill in the need here? And that's what we're talking about, is why you've grown so much.
Yeah, there's not really a program, but there is a grant, a specially adapted housing grant. They've actually just raised it from $50,000 to $60,000. And that gets applied, and we cover all the rest of the costs. So in the end, there is no mortgage involved. If you look at the types of things that need to go into an adaptive home, really all the $60,000 does is cover some of the additional costs it takes to build this type of home.
Right. How then are you funded? You mentioned working on a budget and trying to come in under budget. How do you get your money for this? And a lot of donations? Is labor donated? I mean, how are they paid for?
Well, we pay for very little labor. It's usually pretty easy to get people to donate time. It's materials and land especially is the big thing. Most of our donations come from individuals. Believe it or not, our average donation is less than $100. We just had a girl in New Jersey that did a fundraiser, and she asked every kid in the school district to donate $1. And we just got word that she raised $22,000. And, I think she's 14 years old.
That's amazing. So I wonder, you had mentioned land being an issue, finding land on which to build some of your houses. Has the housing market and the change in the whole market been at all helpful, or has it made things more difficult?
Well, it's kind of a double-edged sword. Mm-hmm. As far as land, the costs have come down a little bit. Labor, we're still doing very well. We usually get probably 80% of the labor on these homes is donated. What's getting tougher right now are the materials. You know, a lot of these companies are cutting back, they're laying people off, their budgets are way down. So, unfortunately, we have to deal with people in the housing industry, which is really being hard hit right now.
Right. Right. Well, I'd like to go back now to Travis and Misty. Travis, if you could describe for people exactly what you feel about this program, what would you say?
Oh, man. I mean, when I first got hurt, you know, it was one of the biggest things probably on my mind is once I go through rehab, what's going to happen then? Where am I going to go? And, you know, I got a family and kids, and that's always a worry. So to be able to know that regardless of what's going on, you know, with the housing stuff and everything else, I mean, we're going to be here. It's really huge.
Missy, how about you? If you could describe the program, how would you describe it? What stands out most for you in your mind?
I would describe this program as a savior. Having a husband who is such a good provider and so physically strong and mentally strong, and then to have part of the physical aspect just taken away in a second, you know, there's a lot of worries that pop into your head. Like Travis said, you know, where are we going to live? What is he going to do for a job? How are we going to take care of the kids? But of course, the most important is, you know, you're in military housing, you have a military job, and you know that really soon that's all going to end, and you have to figure something out. So having an organization like this and John doing what he does, it's just, it is. It's a savior to your mind, to your soul. It helps heal your family. It gives you something to look forward to and just the peace that you have, knowing that your kids are going to have a place to grow up and you're never going to have to worry about losing your house after he's already lost so much. To have this stability is just everything to us.
What about your extended family? Are they close by?
Actually, yeah. A lot of my family just moved to Colorado over the last month. It's just kind of ironic that they actually finished half of our basement downstairs. And my grandfather just got diagnosed with dementia. And they moved out to Colorado. And we kind of took them in and helping take care of grandpa and trying to help my grandma out and stuff. So now we have my grandparents living with us, and it's great.
is your Christmas tree up?
Oh, yeah. It was up before Thanksgiving.
Where is it?
It is right by our fireplace.
Hmm. So lots of presents under the tree this year.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Well, Travis and Misty, Merry Christmas, and thanks very much for speaking with us.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Travis and Misty Strong live in Golden, Colorado, in a home built by the group Homes for Our Troops. The group was founded by John Gonzalez. And John, Merry Christmas to you as well, and thanks for being with us.
Well, thank you, too. Merry Christmas to you, and to Travis, Misty, and Sean and Brianna, Merry Christmas to you all, too.
Thank you.
Thank you.
For more on Homes for Our Troops, go to our website, here-now.org. Just ahead, something that will now never happen to Travis Strong and his family. We'll look at tenants who've had to scramble when their landlords lose their properties to foreclosure. And later in the show, kids send their Santa letters to the North Pole, but people in search of answers from God send their pleas to Jerusalem. We'll see how the post office there does its best to properly deliver those letters. Back in a minute, here and now. Across the country, tenants are becoming the collateral damage of the housing crisis. The New York Times reports as many as 70,000 tenants have been evicted because of a landlord's foreclosure, and that's even if they continue to pay their rent. But some tenants are starting to fight back. Here in Boston, 50-year-old William Allen recently won a $54,000 verdict against a bank that tried to force him out of his apartment by turning off his heat and hot water. One of Allen's lawyers, David Haller, is a student with the Harvard Legal Aid Bureau, and he joins us in the studio. And David, we understand that William Allen didn't even know that his property was foreclosed until he noticed that he had no heat and hot water, and that was, what, in December of last year?
Yeah, so he didn't even realize the property had been foreclosed, and then got up one day and went to turn on the water, and nothing came out of the faucets, and he realized there was a problem, and then the heat was off because the heat required the water. It was one of the water-pushing heat systems.
And so that was December.
In New England.
It's cold. What did he do?
Well, he tried to go to Boston Water and Sewer and the Inspectional Services Department to get it turned back on, and then he eventually came to the Legal Services Center to try and go through a court process to get the court to turn it back on.
And how long did that take?
Well, the bank, as soon as the bank was notified that Mr. Allen lived in the property, they promptly responded by changing the locks on the front door, which was not the response we would have hoped for. And they actually called the police on him to report that he was breaking in. They finally, after that weekend passed, and then they gave him a key and promised to make the repairs. They started going forward with doing it. They paid about $700 back payments on the water, and then they needed to fix a leak to get it turned back on, and it got tied up, and they never fixed it. Eventually, we went into court and sought a court order to force them to turn it back on, and they still didn't do it.
So how long did he live with no heat in the winter, essentially?
From December 18th of 2007 till April 10th of 2008.
The whole winter, yeah, no heat.
No heat.
How did he live like that?
Well, he had a space heater in his bedroom, and he spent most of the time in his bedroom. He would turn on the stove and try and heat as best he could with the stove. I mean, he would go to the gym to shower, go over to the neighbor's house if he could to use the bathroom. And I mean, you can imagine what it's like to live in the middle of a city without any water.
So why didn't he just move out?
Well, he didn't really have any money to move out. He lives on Social Security. He's disabled. Only got about $600 a month in Social Security. He had paid a security deposit of about $900, which is a month and a half of money for him, and he just didn't have any money to pay the first and last deposit on a new place, and the bank never offered him money to move out. So he basically was just stuck.
And so you hear William Allen's story, and you take it to court. What's your basic legal argument?
Well, under Massachusetts law, when a bank forecloses on a property, they become, in a sense, the landlord of the people that were living in the house beforehand. And the landlord-tenant relationship is a contract where the tenant agrees to provide rent and the landlord agrees to provide a place to live in habitable condition. So the claims are related to their failure, their breach of their duty as a landlord to provide a place that met the state sanitary code and to not interfere with Mr. Allen's right to live in the property.
So what do you think the bank was thinking here? Did they just not realize and think that this guy would really do anything? What was happening?
I think maybe at first they didn't know he was there, but it's harder to explain their behavior after they knew he was there. I think as a general policy matter, they think that if the house is vacant, then they no longer have those duties as a landlord. So it's in their best interest to get the properties vacant as quickly as possible. And in a sense, not absorb any of the costs of having to maintain the property and do all the things that a landlord would have to do. The city, in turn, has to absorb those costs of having a bunch of vacant buildings all over the city. There's not enough housing for people that need housing, and nobody's paying taxes. Fewer people are living in the city because there's nowhere to live there. So the bank, in an effort to reduce their cost, I think, is sort of imposing those costs both on the tenants and on the city of Boston.
There's also other cases that we've heard about where banks actually go into neighborhoods and offer people money for their keys, so they'll turn over the properties quickly.
Yeah, that's happening at Cash for Keys programs where, I mean, usually around $1,000 to move out by the end of the month kind of thing. We actually run a program going door-to-door in neighborhoods called No One Leaves with a group called City Life, trying to convince people that that's not a good idea. One, to prevent the neighborhoods from being depopulated, but also, I mean, if you're just living and through no fault of your own, all of a sudden nobody wants to take your rent. I don't think $1,000 really compensates people. I mean, they're going to have moving expenses in first and last months and probably lose their security deposit on their current place. And the law doesn't require them to move so quickly. People don't realize they can stay. They get a letter that the bank now owns the property and just assume that they have to move. I mean, that's the whole point of trying to go door to door, is to convince people that they don't have to move, that they have legal rights that they can assert.
Is it difficult to sometimes locate who owns the properties because of the way mortgages have been sold and bundled and all those other unseemly things that we now know about?
I mean, that's a really big problem, because the banks that own the properties then enter into an elaborate agreement with someone called a servicer, who's in charge of sort of managing the eviction process. And those people, in our case, in Mr. Allen's case, a gentleman came in from Plano, Texas, never been to the property, he didn't really know what was going on. And that's the person that, you know, ultimately is responsible for making the decision to turn the water back on. I don't really know, but I assume that he's got a stack of 100 on his desk, and it's just all a bunch of numbers to him and files, and he doesn't really have to come to grips with the people that are suffering through that.
What do you think was your main goal in Mr. Allen's case?
I think a big part of it was compensating him for what he had suffered. I mean, generally our goal in all these cases is to try and keep people in the houses as long as they can.
And do you have a lot more cases like this pending?
Yeah, there's. We work in Boston Housing Court. There's a program called Attorney for the Day where every Thursday we go down there and, I mean, there's 150 to 200, not just bank cases, but eviction cases, and say probably 20 or 30 bank evictions every week. So there's a steady stream, and unfortunately, it looks like we're going to be busy for the next little bit at least.
Mm. And this is the first time, really, that there's been a verdict like this, is my understanding.
Yeah. Generally, people don't want to go all the way through the jury process, and especially the banks, because, I mean, from a point of sympathy to a jury, I don't think a poor African-American man living, who's disabled there in Dorchester, living in a really terrible apartment, comes off pretty sympathetic against a bank that could have easily spent $2,000 to fix the problem and just didn't do it.
David Haller, third-year Harvard Law student, thanks very much for speaking with us today.
Thank you.
And tomorrow on Here and Now, do you want to live to be 100? Scientists are unlocking the secrets to longer living by studying centenarians. That's tomorrow. We'll be back in a minute. Here and Now. Poetry and politics are two things not often put together, and President-elect Barack Obama's swearing-in next month will mark only the fourth time a poet has been included in the inaugural ceremonies. John F. Kennedy was the first president to do that, and he often spoke about the power of poetry.
When power leads man towards arrogance, poetry reminds him of his limitations.
President-elect Obama has chosen Yale professor Elizabeth Alexander to deliver a poem at his inauguration, but that's not the only poem being written to mark the occasion. The Best American Poetry Series of Books held an inaugural ode contest. The winning poem is titled, This is the Dream. Here's the last stanza.
We hold within us new ways of seeing each other, working as one to ignite our reaction across this great nation, again to set our spacious skies shining by the sea of change.
That's Gerald Greland reading from his winning inaugural ode, This is the Dream. We'll speak with him in a moment. First, we're joined by David Lehman, poet and editor of the Best American Poetry Series. He's joining us from the studios of WNYC in New York. Welcome, David.
Very happy to be here.
Well, why an inaugural ode?
It's really one of the great occasions in our democracy. And poetry can summon up words and inspiration in a way that perhaps no other medium can. And the level of enthusiasm is so great that many people, many poets, unbidden, would have written poems expressing their hopes for America as we go forward.
So you'd issued a challenge for an inaugural ode, and you had some very specific rules. Can you tell us what they were?
Contestants had to write a four-line stanza poem, that is 16 lines in all. The poem had to use at least three of six words, honor, integrity, faith, change, power, hope. And they also had to lift one line from any poem or prose statement that occurs in the Best American Poetry 2008.
Hmm. Didn't that make it hard for folks?
Well, the clean little secret about writing poetry is that rules and exigencies of form actually make it easier in some ways than more difficult.
Well, you know, I remember reading that Lyndon Johnson once told those planning his inauguration, quote, I don't want anything to do with poets. And I think that primarily was because Robert Lowell, who was a Vietnam opponent, had criticized Johnson, and it was a very public criticism. What would you say struck you most about the entries that you received? Were they mostly hopeful? Were there any that were critical?
Most of them were very hopeful, but they range from poems about America and the predicaments we're in right now to expressions of prayer for our new president. And they're in a variety of forms. Some of them rhyme. Some are have words scattered around the page.
It's my understanding the runner-up to the winner was a prayer. Would you mind reading some of that?
I'd be very happy to. The runner-up was R.S. Gwynn, who was known as Sam Gwynn, and he wrote an inaugural prayer. this is how it goes. Lord, whom we may not mention by name, great undefined, lend us one dimension of thine awful mind. The words will come, faith, power, integrity, and change, to be bartered in this hour. And may those words estrange us from our friends and neighbors in long-drawn arguments till the fruits of our labors ripen to common sense. Let no vote be decided save when we disagree. A nation undivided never can be free.
All right. David Lehman, editor of the Best American Poetry Series. He's got three books coming out in the fall, the 2009 Best American Poems, his own poems, and a book about American songwriters. Thanks very much for speaking with us.
Great pleasure, Deb. Thank you.
We turn now to Gerald Greland, who wrote the winning inaugural ode. He's an academic advisor, teacher, and mentor at Pace University in New York, and he joins us here in the studio. Congratulations.
Well, thank you very much.
Are you a poet? Do you consider yourself a poet? Is writing poetry something you do regularly?
Yes, it is. I would consider myself a poet at this point, after studying.
After winning?
After winning, perhaps, but after writing for a number of years and really studying formally for the last 2 years.
And your poem is called This is the Dream.
That's right.
One of the lines had to be from the 2008 collection of poetry. Which line did you use?
Actually, I took my title from the Best American Poetry 2008. It's from Louise Gluck's poem Threshing.
Huh. And what were you trying to convey?
Well, the title seemed to pop out to me because it referred back in some ways to Martin Luther King and the whole discussion of the content of one's character and the dream of moving forward in some way. But I think that the poem is more than just about President-elect Obama. I think the poem is about the direction of the country and the way that we're moving. And I think that this election certainly was historical on many, many levels, but one of them, and the one that I think I went with in the poem, was that we were trying to look past the past and try to get away from these notions of division and move towards something where we are more united in our outlook as we go forward with the country.
Do you think you could read your poem for us?
Sure. This is the dream. At the creation of the new, there is always a myth of division, day from night, light from dark, dawn delivering from the threat of shadows disrupting rest. True exchange would turn away from the from of malaise or discontent toward an and of hope to unite this fractured land. We must form anew, forget what we have feared, honor the entire range of our American experience. Integrity lays in a whole greater than its parts, one bright, blazing union forging ahead without regret or rancor. Today, let us move past estrangement and distrust. We hold within us new ways of seeing each other, working as one to ignite a reaction across this great nation, again to set our spacious skies shining by the sea of change.
Very nice. You know, I really like the last line of your poem, our spacious skies shining by the sea of change. That's a terrific line.
Thank you. I thought it was very important in some way to connect with American history and what we know of, what we think of as the poetry of America in some way is our song, The Star-Spangled Banner, America the Beautiful. And I knew I wanted to end the poem on the word change. That was something that I was working toward.
So you started at the bottom, really?
Really, at the end, knowing where I wanted to land.
Well, it's very nice, and congratulations.
Thank you again.
Gerald Greland, who won the Best American Poetry Series Inaugural Ode Challenge with his poem, This is the Dream. You can link to the challenge website from ours at here-now.org. You're listening to Here and Now. By now, Santa has answered all those letters that children send during the holiday season. In Jerusalem, letters pour in all year round, addressed to God. And twice a year, the Jerusalem Post Office delivers the messages to the intended recipient. Here and Now's Daniel Estrin has more.
Santa gets letters asking for Guitar Hero and Barbie Princess dolls. God's mail is a lot more serious.
Oh, my good God, please help my daughters and my husband and myself to be a little bit better every day, and that my children could finish their studies and work, and my husband that he will have work.
Dear God, I want my son home with me. He left September 28 and hasn't returned home, and he hasn't phoned me. I want him safe.
For the last 11 years, Avi Yaniv has managed the Department of Dead Letters at the Israeli Postal Company in Jerusalem.
Every morning, we receive a lot of sacks with thousands of letters. You know, it's called letters to God.
They come addressed in all sorts of ways.
Urgent.
To God, King of the Universe.
His Reverence of High Priest.
To Jesus Christ in Jerusalem.
Heaven, the King of Heaven, the King of Seven Heavens.
And though the letters are addressed to the guy upstairs, this postman downstairs sometimes screens his mail.
This is from Malaysia. To God, I want to win the big sweep this July 38, and I want to win the Toto.
The lottery.
Lottery, yes. This is the numbers of the letter. 1, 15, 19, 36, 42, 14... Heavenly Father, I know I am a sinner, and I humbly ask you to please forgive me. It's begin to start your emotion when you read letters like this letter. You feel that the man writes this note from his heart.
So you don't feel any guilt reading these letters?
No. First of all, I have the authority to read the letters by the law.
And there's always that chance that you'll get an answer back.
I called some people that even one wrote to God. He was very distressed. He was asking a lot of mercy and a lot of assistance. So it was very touchy for me. I talked to him and I promised him that I will take his letters personally to the Kotel.
Kotel, that's the Hebrew name for the Western Wall in Jerusalem. It's a tradition for worshippers at the wall to jot down prayers on small pieces of paper and wedge them in between the stones. It's where the post office delivers God's mail.
Can you imagine some place else to put these letters?
Twice a year, Avi and his postal crew bring boxes of these letters to Rabbi Shmuel Rabinovich, the rabbi of the Western Wall. He recites a few prayers. There is no doubt, said the rabbi, that this is the gate of prayer to the Creator of the world. And then Avi and his crew get to work, opening envelope after envelope and slipping the letters into the cracks of the wall. This year, the post office received about 2,000 letters to God, but the post officers stick only a few dozen of them into the wall. A few feet away stood Michael Lubovic, who came all the way from Toronto to deliver his letter to God in person.
I have a whole list of names of people who are not healthy. And then with the economic situation being what it is, I'm asking God to see if he can perhaps find me deserving to give me a good regular income.
Do you know what all this this commotion is about?
I don't know. I mean, it's Israel. They have a huge press corps here. There's always something going on. I don't know.
No, so I'll tell you that the people from all over the world write letters to God, and they show up in the Israeli Postal Service.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And then twice a year, they bring the letters here, and they put them in the Western Wall.
That's really something. I didn't know that. It's certainly a lot more effective than writing Santa Claus, I think. You know, I would say they can write to Santa Claus, but if children and adults want a more efficacious response, I would suggest this is probably a better address.
I'll let Mr. Claus and the big guy, Duke, that one out themselves.
That's Here and Now's Daniel Estrin reporting from Jerusalem. When we come back, the heavenly sounds of the Hallelujah Choir, Here and Now. Welcome back to Here and Now. This, of course, is the Hallelujah Chorus. You've probably heard it several times during the holiday season. So how does a conductor make this Christmas staple new and, at the same time, keep it the way audiences expect to hear it? Sir David Wilcox has had time to think about that. He's approaching his 89th birthday, and over his lengthy career, he's had to perform it once or twice. We're listening to his version of the Hallelujah Chorus with the King's College Choir, Cambridge. Sir David has been called England's choir master. He received a knighthood for his contributions to music in 1977 at the Queen's Silver Jubilee. Last year, David Wilcox spoke with Robin Young about his long history of choral conducting, and on this Christmas Day, we thought we'd listen again to some of that conversation. Robin began by asking Sir David about his memories of Handel's Messiah.
Well, you never know what's going to happen. Some time ago, I was organist of Worcester Cathedral and also Salisbury Cathedral, and suddenly they said, would I go down and talk about Handel's Messiah? So I said, certainly. And he said, you will practice it well. So I went into the cathedral with the choral society, and we practiced the Hallelujah Chorus. And the dean entered, was furious, because it was the Saturday before Easter. He said, what are you doing singing Hallelujah? I said, we're rehearsing for tomorrow's performance. He said he must never do that because our Lord is still in the tomb. He doesn't rise till tomorrow morning. I went back to the choir. I said, in future, whenever you sing the word Hallelujah at this rehearsal, you'll sing fa-la-la-la, fa-la-la-la. And he was absolutely happy after that.
Did they do that fa-la-la-la?
No, on the day it went beautifully, but that was the only way we could rehearse.
You mentioned you were playing. You were an organist in the 40s and 50s, appointed director of music at King's College, Cambridge, in 57, toured with the choir. I read about a story when you were in a choir as a child, but you were singing under the baton of Elgar.
Yes.
And what happened? Because it seems to be the beginning of the fuse that lit you.
Well, it was in 1932, which was 2 years before he died, and I was a chorister at Westminster Abbey.
And we should say, this is Sir Edward Elgar.
Yes.
To explain who he was in your eyes at that time.
He was a great musician, England's finest composer alive. Mm-hmm. I met him, and he said, I'd like you to take part in the first performance of a little oratorio which I've written. So we were terribly excited at that stage. And after he came and shook my hand and said, you all did very well indeed.
Well, tell me about what happened when he, you know, you were singing under his baton. I mean, there's a moment that was described when you thought, as a young boy, that he was looking right at you.
Yes, it's quite true. He had one of those all-embracing gazes. He looked along the row, and every boy afterwards thought that he was directing his attention at them. And I shall always remember that day when he looked at me as though he recognized I was going to have a musical career later.
What is the draw for you? Can you put into words the love for choral music?
I think it was singing in the choir of Westminster Abbey, and to sing in that beautiful building. And as you sang, we could look at the memorials of great people, and there were memorials of Handel in there. And whenever we sang Handel, as we were singing, I would look across at this memorial of him and think how marvelous he conducted in this building himself. He must have felt as I was feeling with his music. I was always overjoyed when we sang Handel.
Well, you were the director of the Bach Choir for 38 years. We want to listen to some of Bach's music in particular. And it's Bach's St. Matthew Passion. Now, I want to apologize in advance to several of our listeners, one in particular who gets very upset when we take this particular piece of music and others out of context. So with apologies, let's listen.
Yes.
What's it like to be on the other side of that wall of sound?
To me, it was the high point of the Passion story. And I felt the audience were joining in us. Many were following in their vocal scores. Some would come out weeping after the performance.
Sure. So the story, I mean, we forget, the story is a part of what you're thinking about when you're conducting.
Yes, I found that I could divorce what I was actually doing. I wasn't thinking, now I'm beating time. I was just living this music, living it with the singers.
Well, so many memories of all the concerts. You led a choir of 1,000 at Buckingham Palace for the Queen's Golden Jubilee.
I have sometimes conducted a choir of 4,000.
4,000?
4,000 in the Royal Albert Hall singing Messiah, drawn from all over England, some from Wales, some from Scotland.
Does that feel muscular for you? I mean, is it actually harder? Do you have to exert more to wrangle it?
No, just do it as I would do it with 16. Yeah. Exactly the same. I just enjoy that music. A Messiah can be done in many different ways, and I do what I call an average performance. By average, I mean that I take speeds which are neither too fast nor too slow, because some people have rehearsed Messiah very fast. They go, hallelujah, hallelujah. They have a sing, hallelujah. They've all got to oblige and take my middle speed to be hallelujah, hallelujah. Very rhythmical, very sprightly, very happy, and it can be so thrilling.
Well, here in the New England area, we have groups that meet all over New England to do the Messiah.
Yes.
Some under the baton of the late Alan Lanham, who would conduct one. And, you know, there's a certain point where it pretty much gets to be a mess.
You know?
People have forgotten what they learned in high school, and it just sort of goes off the rails. But that's okay, too, I guess.
Yes. Yeah. As long as people are enjoying the music and getting the feeling of fellowship, and the people who come on those occasions, you can see it in their eyes as you look around. Even 4,000 people, you can see the beams of joy as they sing hallelujah.
Sir David Wilcox speaking with Robin Young. Here and Now is a production of WBUR Boston. I'm Deborah Becker. Enjoy the rest of your Christmas day and join us again here and now.
Funding for Here and Now comes from the MathWorks, creators of MATLAB and Simulink technical computing software, on the web at mathworks.com.
PRI, Public Radio International.